chapter 6, and we'll start to read verse 4. The seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day shall compass the city seven times. And the priests shall blow their trumpets, and they shall come to the path that when they make a long blast of the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. It came to pass, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. So the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. Now I know a lot of people find that very difficult. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord going on continually. There were the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So they did 6 days. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. It came to pass the seventh time. And the priest blew the trumpets. Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed. Even it and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that he sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, as ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take to the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. For all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew with the trumpets. It came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as he sware unto her. The young men of the spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver, and the gold, and the vessels of brass, and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelt in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers, which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them, at that time saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord, that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest, son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. The strategic reason for the attack upon Jericho was, in a sense, to separate the military forces which could have been gathered in Canaan, and to come up in the center of the country and separate the southern kings from the northern kings, and in so doing prevent a military coalition. There was a very sound strategic reason in coming into the country where they did. The land was theirs already by tie for. God had given it to them. And they were now to make it theirs experimentally. And this is the way they came in. We'll look at that later on. We have a map to show how the land was divided by the entry at that particular point. Now, Jericho fell by faith, we are told in the epistle to the Hebrews. Walls of Jericho fell flat by faith. And faith is simply confidence in another and dependence upon his word, in this case, in the word of the Lord. And at the same time, it involves complete absence of self-confidence or confidence in oneself. Now, the faith of these Israelites was tested. I sort of said something about that into that yesterday. And in fact, the directions which are given to Joshua, which he follows out, gives to the people to follow, these directions were such that they would try the faith and the patience and the obedience of the Israelites fully. 13 times in total, they walked around the city. They're not given the reasons why they should walk around the city these 13 times. They're just told to do it. Joshua knew what God was doing, not the people. And possibly the hardest thing for them to do, I would think, in those 13 times going around the city, was to keep silence, because they walked in silence around the city. The only noise which was heard, apart from the tramp of their feet, was the noise of the trumpets, the ram's horns. And verse 10 expressly says to them, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout." So the uttermost self-control was called for, and complete trust in God. Now, one thing which going around the city would certainly convince the Israelites. I remember once in the Middle East in Cyprus, there's a city called Famagusta, and it withstood the attacks of all invaders. And it was a completely walled city. And you could walk around it. I remember walking around the city and seeing in the moat of the city the stone cannonballs of Turks who had attempted to take the city. But the one thing which impressed me as I walked around was the height of the walls and how impossible it would be for an army to to take the city, the moat around it as well. One of the things which would be impressed upon the Israelites as they walked around the city was its seeming impregnability. Here was a city which had walls and they'd been a desert people. They had not for 40 years come across these. And they would be impressed by the strength of these walls, the defenders, and at the same time the fact that they in themselves, in their own strength, would be unable to take the city. Nothing would have impressed upon them more than that. Their own weakness in this project before them. And for 7 days, they had the lesson impressed upon them. And remarkably, as far as they were concerned, they were to adopt no warlike measures. No siege weapons, there were no siege machines. They weren't to undermine the walls. They were just to walk around the walls, and that was all. Everything was to be done not by them, but it was to be done for them. It was God who would take the city, and not the Israelites. So the victory then was going to be seen as one in which they could have no sense of pride, no self-esteem, because it was going to be God who was going to take the city. Now, you know, when you look at the armies that went around, what they had was an ark and trumpets. Armed soldiers in front, but their method, their equipment was inadequate to take the city. And by the standards of all known military methods of war at the time, the whole project seemed doomed to failure. So they would be ridiculed, and I pointed that out yesterday. And of course, they went around 6 times, and there was no effect. They must have felt something like Naaman when he went down on the 6th time and discovered there was no change in himself. And they went around 6 times on the last day, and still there was no effect. And the walls which did not fall on the 6th day did not fall on the 7th day until the 7th circuit. And when they circuited the 7th time, they were told to shout, and the walls fell. And the lesson which was being impressed upon them again and again was that the victory was not going to be because of their power, it was because of God. The lesson which they had to learn and was taught at the very beginning was that the victory did not come by might, and it did not come by power. It came by God. And yet it's equally true, of course, at the same time, that it taught them something else. They walked around this city which was walled and shut up, gates shut up and the rest of it. And it seemed as if it could not be taken. Yet it was. The walls fell. And so after the walls fell, there was another lesson which was taught them, and it was this, that inasmuch as they obeyed God, they would be absolutely invincible. And you know, that's still true for us, is it not? As long as we are trusting and obedient, and remembering that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they will still be mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I want to draw your attention simply first to 3 things here in this, which seems to be central. So I want us to look at this marching host as they went round the city. And first of all, we need to get a picture of it. When they marched around the city, it tells us, first of all, because it starts with the ark, and everything was the ark central. And it tells us that in front of the ark, because that's where it starts, were the priests. And they marched with their trumpets, blowing their trumpets. Then it tells us in front of the priests went the armed men. So the soldiers went in front of the priests. And then it says at the, behind the ark came the rear guard. That's the rest of the host of Israel. So if you look at the picture that that presents, you have the army in front and then the priests, and behind you have the rear guard of the assembled host of Israel. But central to the march was the ark. And in fact, given the directions, they start with the ark. So the ark was a preeminent thing here. Well, of course, it symbolized the presence of God, so you'd expect that to be central. Now, in the passage, in the chapter, if you read and count the number of times that things are mentioned, you'll find that the ark of the Lord is mentioned 11 times. Of course, he followed by the trumpets, which are mentioned, rather, the ark of the Lord is mentioned 14 times, but the trumpets of the Lord are mentioned, let me get this right. The ark of the Lord is mentioned 11 times, but the trumpets of the Lord mentioned 14 times, and the priests are mentioned 9 times. So these seem to be the central thing. Not so much the people. The ark of the Lord 11 times, the trumpets 14 times, and the priests 9 times. And these seem to be central to the picture. So let's just think of those 3 things here. The ark of the Lord, what was it the symbol of? The ark of the Lord was the symbol of the Lord's presence. Then you have the horns, ram's horns. What were the ram's horns symbolic of? Ram's horns were symbolic of the Lord's power. And then you have the priests. And I want you just to picture this for a moment, because it must have impressed the defenders, because behind this great body of soldiers, their eyes were suddenly caught by a phalanx of white. Because what would happen behind the soldiers is that the priests would follow in their white linen, blowing their trumpets. And it would be quite an impressive sight. And so the priests are the symbol of the people's purity. So there are the 3 things then which are seen here in this particular procession round the city. The ark, first of all then, the ark of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence. Now, This was the central feature of the procession. And it tells us that God walked around the walls of Jericho with his people. And God, and Joshua later said, the Lord has given you Jericho. And so the whole secret of the people's power lay in the fact that they were identified with the ark and moving with the ark. And all the power was not theirs, but it was the power of what the ark symbolized. And so far as the people were concerned, they wouldn't have to strike a blow in the taking of the city. Now, the giving of the ark, its central position, was an integral part of the cause of Israel's victory. It was central as they marched. You know, the ark spoke of Christ, and God always gives him the central position. In this particular picture, indeed, when the children of Israel encamped, the ark was still central, and when they marched, it was central. But you will remember that at Calvary he was given the central position, where they crucified him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He occupies the central position now, because the book of Revelation pictures him there in the midst of the throne. And you and I rejoice to say, as far as our gatherings are concerned, there were two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so this is the position which God has always ordained for his Son. You see, the Lord must always be given his proper place. And it's Christ who must be upheld before the inhabitants of the city. But you see, as they marched around, the central thing of the marching people as they came around was this picture of the Levites carrying the ark. It was central, and they uplifted the ark before the people in the city. Essential that, because the Lord Jesus said, "What? And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Now, secondly, there were these trumpets of ram's horns, symbol of God's power. A horn is normally a symbol in the Word of God as a symbol of power. And Numbers chapter 8 will tell us of the occasions in which the trumpet was used. It was a call to war. It was a summons to the people for all sorts of things, to holy convocation, as well as the conflict. And the trumpet, the necessity of the trumpet, the New Testament tells us, is that it should give no uncertain sound. And the apostle has talked about that in the mixture of tongues and so on. The epistle of the Philippians talks of the Philippians shining as lights and as sounding forth the word of truth, the word of life. And so the picture is then of the sounding of the message. The people of Jericho didn't know much about the meaning of that trumpet. But the trumpet blown by the priests on the circuit of Joshua, of the city Jericho, had a twofold message. It was at one time a call for the city to surrender, but they were obdurate and they wouldn't surrender. And it was a call, secondly, of coming judgment, if they didn't surrender. And you know, God's anointed priests still sound out to the world the same message today. It's a message of surrender, a message of yielding to the claims of Christ and surrendering to him. And if that isn't undertaken and done, it is a message of judgment as a result of the rejection of Christ. Now the third thing here is the priests. And they were the symbol of the people's purity. Now, in the background to the priests of Israel, go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, back to the book of Exodus, you'll find it The priests were consecrated, and they were anointed. So these were anointed priests who were marching in around Jericho. And so they were moving then in a holy power. The statement is made by the Apostle Peter in the book of the Acts that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And these priests had been anointed, so they're moving forward here in a holy power around the city of Jericho. And their shoulders bore the ark, and their lips sounded the trumpet. And it was a 6 day. 6 days being the period of our earthly sojourn in the flesh, and the seventh day we entered into our Sabbath rest. But they were going around the city, blowing the trumpet and lifting up the ark. In other words, in their lives, they were lifting up Christ, manifesting Christ. And their lips told forth the message, living and preaching. And these two things are never to be divorced. The writer Luke, when he wrote his second book, said, "I write of you most excellent Theophilus of all that Jesus began," because he was still continuing to, in his ascended life, "began both to do and teach. And in the life of the Lord Jesus, perfect, his life and teaching synchronized, bore each other out." And that's something which you and I need to remember. There's a verse which is rather strange to my mind, which is quoted from Isaiah in the epistle of the Romans. And he's talking about the preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And then it says this, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel." You preach with your feet. Oh, you know, only preach with your lips, surely. I know you're wrong, my brother. You preach with your walk. Don't you? Well, you should. Because if your walk doesn't bear out what you teach, then listen, it's just sound your brass and tinkling cymbal. Then look at what you are before they listen to what you say. And so it was that they upheld Christ and they drew the trumpet. Now, let's look at the triumph then, and see what happens here. Two things. What did the triumph hold for Rahab? And what did the victory hold for Israel? Well, God had not forgotten Rahab. Of course he would not. And when the walls fell flat, hers was the only house which remained when they'd fallen down. The only one. And the faith which brought the walls of Jericho down also preserved the house of Rahab and her family intact. Her faith, as you remember, was seen in that she was obedient to the message which she heard, and in receiving the spies. She told them, if you remember the things she was saying the other day, that she knew the power of their God, so did her people, but they were disobedient. They didn't act in accordance with their conviction. But she did. She had faith. And God's grace provided for her safety. But it only provided for her safety. Because God's grace, and we said this yesterday, but I didn't express it this way, but God's grace is provided for her safety, also provided for her elevation. Because it not only saved her life, but it elevated her into the lineage of the Son of God himself. And I'm so glad to know that that same grace which saves me from destruction, not only has saved me from destruction, but has guaranteed my exaltation. Those whom he justified, those also he glorified. and traces the hand that lays hold of that grace of God. Now, secondly, what about Israel? Well, Jericho was a fortified city. And the walls were there to keep people out, but the thing was, in this case, they also kept the inhabitants in for judgment. They didn't keep Israel out. You can shut up the city if you want to, but the one thing you can't do is you can't shut out God. And they tried to do that. But there are no walls and no gates which are able and sufficient to withstand our God. When he is with us, no opposing force can harm or defeat us. We can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. But when he's against us, as he was against thee, if he were against us, then no earthly walls can protect us. Now, Jericho, I suppose, can be taken as a picture of the world. And as Jericho falls and is laid in ruin, and as soon as Israel is in the land, in possession of those things which we talk of as being in the heaven, so the world is laid in ruin for the believer, who really and truly apprehends his position in Christ and the richness and wealth of that position. Our faith, says the scripture, is the victory which overcomes the world, just as faith, obedience to it, overcame Jericho. I suppose that when we think of that, you know, what we tend to do is probably what children of Israel did. We measure the wall, we study the difficulties, look at the defenders, consider the masterness of the gates, we occupy ourselves with the perplexities and the problems, and we reckon with the wall instead of reckoning with the power of our God. By faith, walls still fall down. And so the walls of Jericho fell. Now there was a sequel to that. Because when the walls fell, that was only the beginning of the defeat of Jericho, because the next thing which happened was that the command had to be fulfilled. That everything which was in Jericho, of any value, had to be dedicated to God. That the inhabitants of Jericho had to be killed. All of them. And that the cattle, all the cattle, had to be killed also. So here was retribution upon the city of Jericho. And the Israelites were to carry out this divine command. The subject is not human cruelty, it's divine severity, but it's not human cruelty. And when we come to this particular subject of what happened to Jericho and happened subsequently in other campaigns, the question, the statement which we need to have in the back of our mind first of all is this. The statement which Abram asked of God in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah, and in this case he was trying to indicate that by God, by destroying the faith of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, might have got some question of the glory of his name. But the question he posed was, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And you know, sometimes there are questions asked us, and there is always should always be this recognition that whatever God does, even though we might not know or understand why, he always does that which is right. He cannot do otherwise. Well, that's the starting point. But you know, God has a right to the lives of all men, because first of all, he gave life. And that right is being continually asserted in life and death. By him. And apart from that divine right to human life, the provocation of the Canaanites had been very great. And they were gross idolaters, and it was God's purpose to move idolatry from the land which he had given to his people. In fact, they had become so vile, these Canaanites, in the sight of God, that he could no longer tolerate them. And he was about to vomit them out of the land. Now, I fasted yesterday, and I don't really want to repeat it, but God was long-suffering. 500 years. Many illustrations before them of the life they should live. Many illustrations of how he cannot do any other but punish sin. And yet, they had not repented. And they still continued in their sin. And we're told that God will by no means clear the guilty. See, our sins must be borne personally, or they have to be confessed by faith and put away in Christ. And so when he came in and totally destroyed the city of Jericho, it was the sign that God intended that the whole land should be cleansed from everything that defiled it. That in some sense is a preventative measure, because the sins of the Canaanites were attractive. And the problem which would subsist was this, that those same sins could very swiftly enslave the Israelites. And subsequent history proved that to be so. So when they took the city, they were to keep themselves from the accursed thing when the city fell. And all property was to be dedicated to God and destroyed. Now, they're not told that in later conquest. But it was so at Jericho. Jericho was the first fruit of the conquest. And the first fruit belonged entirely to God. And so it was yielded to God. But he would claim only one city. And his people would have many more. But there was another thing, of course, and it was this. And what God was seeking to do by this was to indicate that in capturing the city, the glory was his. And so this spoil was his too. What was worthless was to be buried, burned with fire and buried. But even the animals had to be destroyed. Because if they were not, it might have been possible for the Canaanites to accuse the Israelites that they had taken the city simply for plunder. Not simply on the basis of God's righteous judgment upon them. And everything was to be ordered in such a way as to mark the retribution of God. Now, that chapter ends with an interesting little note, because you'll notice what it says at the end of this chapter. And Joshua adjured them at the time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gate for it." So that was a curse placed upon Jericho for anyone who sought to rebuild it. When we come to the New Testament, of course, we find that Jericho was rebuilt. In fact, it was rebuilt before the days of New Testament. And there is always a going down to Jericho. But Jericho was rebuilt by a man called Hiel, days of Ahaz. And when he laid the foundation, his firstborn son was killed, slain. So, Hiel, H-I-E-L. When he laid the foundation, his firstborn son died. When he set the gates of it, his younger son died. And the implication almost seems to be that in his continuing rejection and disobedience to God, it almost appears as though his sons died as the building progressed. But you can't tamper with the word of God and the promise of God now. All right, we want to finish there. I'm going to see if I can make past the time today. And let's have 2 minutes break, or any questions there. Me. Or addition.
I was just curious in verse 22, he instructs them to go into the harlot's house.
Yeah.
I'm just struck that he would refer to her after the fact
of the harlot.
Of her conversion, shall we say,
yeah.
As the harlot. It reminds me of Simon, who invited the Lord to his house, and the woman came in. Hebe said she is a sinner,
yeah.
And obviously there was a change in her life,
yeah.
And there was a failure on his part to recognize that. But I'm just struck.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
No, I haven't really.
Because of the failure, I say that because of the failure in our lives many times when
yeah.
people are converted.
Yeah.
Keep referring to them as to what they were.
Yeah. Yeah. The contrast is quite vivid, isn't it? Because what the Lord actually says to Simon really is, yeah, Simon, you make a mistake. You're looking at her as she was. But you don't see how she now is. She has been forgiven. Anyone got any ideas about that? But I haven't.
See, I asked that same question. And I was told that in verse 22,
yeah.
it's past tense.
All right.
Joshua had said unto the two men.
Uh-huh.
So that it was not something that he was referring to her in the present tense of the harlot, but it was something that the Lord had known was going to happen and had revealed to Joshua, and he had thus revealed it to his servant.
Right.
But I had the same question at a conference. It's past tense.
Okay. Well, that clarifies that one for us.
Brother Osborne, that had said in verse 22.
Yes.
Thank you. That had said in verse 22, would that justify that she was taken out before the walls fell?
No, I think that the greatness of the miracle was that that the walls fell, her house was left there, and then they took her out. I think that was what was happened. There was a door in her house which gave access to the city, but she'd have to, coming out of the house would have been more problematic, I suppose, because it wasn't one of the outside wall.
That's how a believer before the wrath of God falls, and they base it on had said. Have you ever heard that? I mean, there's good men that believe that.
I've not heard that one, but it's an interesting viewpoint on that. Yeah. Yes. I can see the typology of that. Keith.
This is a fairly big question. If you don't want to deal with now, that's fine. Regarding this whole issue of wiping out the people in the city and God being just, I appreciate that. But one thing I've been wondering about as I read through the book is this whole concept of the law says the children will not be put to death for the sins of the father, or the fathers for the sins of the children. And there's a time in Second Chronicles when that's actually quoted, when a guy comes to power and doesn't put the sons to death for what their fathers had done. And I'm wondering, in the case both of the destruction of the city of Jericho, and later in the case of Achan, where his whole family is executed as well as him, how does that relate to what the scripture says, that the children wouldn't be put to death for the sins of the fathers? I realize there's great corruption involved, and I'm just looking for some clarification there.
Yes. We'll be doing Achan next. And we'll look at that when we come to the case of Achan. And we'll take it up there. Because it is a question which comes at the end of the passage in Achan, what happened to his family. Was it he alone or was it his family as well?
Just in regard to this thing about past tense and present tense, just a simple question. Why is it that we're always referring to ourselves as just or only sinners when God refers to us now as saints?
Yes. We think about it too, don't we? Only a sinner saved by grace? I suppose it is to remind us of the pit from which we've been dug and to magnify the grace of God in what he's done to us. I suppose that's why we use that sort of language. But we are saints of God and daughters of the, sons and daughters of the King. So it's an honor in that.
The spies were sent in to view, but at least twice in this chapter they're called messengers.
Yes.
Is that because they were to bring the message back to Joshua, or is there some indication that they were supposed to give a message to Rahab and the inhabitants?
Yes, it's interesting because When you come to the New Testament, the two terms they use in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, they refer to as spies. And as far as Jericho was concerned, that's what they were. They were spies. But when you read what is said in James chapter 2, they were messengers. You received the messengers. And as far as Rahab was concerned, they were messengers. So they were spies to Jericho and messengers to Rahab. Okay, shall we break now? And I beg your pardon.
On the idea that you brought up about the her house still standing, do you base that on verse 22? Versus go into her. In other words, it's a marvelous picture, but I'm having a little trouble tracking with it. The idea of her house still standing,
yeah.
Is that based on verse 22, or is there something else that I just haven't picked up on?
No, if it's past tense, it could have, as has been pointed out, the case there could have been at the house of Paul, but we were basing it on what the text there said.
In chapter 2, in verse 14,
yeah.
I think the key to the was Rahab, did Rahab go through the tribulation or not, is in verse 14 of chapter 2, and the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. So the question is, when did the Lord give them the land? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. And so the promise to Rahab was that when the land was given to them, that's when she'd be dealt kindly with. And so the land was given to them ahead of time, ahead of the tribulation that would come on the ones inside the cities. And so Joshua had said unto the two men prior, and they had gone in and gotten her out ahead of time.
Have you anything to add to that? All right. You have to be careful with facts, you don't press them too far. Yeah.
I guess the only problem I still have with that, what's been said is, as far as Rahab being taken out before the judgment, is the verse that was really just read, none went out and none came in. I see what Barry has just said about verse 2.
Yeah.
But still, it says none went out and none came in. I think that would include Rahab. How could she come out if there's none came out? And the verse that we've been debating, it was at verse 22. Joshua had said unto the two men, I don't know that the fact that he had said unto the two men that had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house, doesn't necessarily imply that he told them to go in right then when he said it. But here we are, we're ready to go and take the land when the walls fall. When you go in, go into the house and take her out.
Yes.
I think it's drawing too much to say that that verse, the word had.
The word had, you take, it refers, you're saying, to the speech of Joshua rather than the action of the man.
Exactly. That's a...
Okay, I think we've aired that quite well. Let's have a break for a few minutes and we'll come back at, let's see, 5 to...